Yeah, I don't want to.
Yeah.
It depends on the context. It depends. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So we are in Luke chapter 3, verses, starting here at verse 7. It says here, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Father in heaven, I come to you, Lord, absolutely dependent upon you. And I pray, Lord God in heaven, that what is shared this morning would be a blessing to these dear folks. That as we look at this generation of vipers, Lord, I pray, Father, that we would see not only the wickedness of this particular generation, but Father, we also live in a generation that's not doing so well as well. We pray, Father, that we are not vipers, that Father in heaven, that we always remain faithful and true to you. We pray now, Lord, for your blessing upon the reading and the hearing and the teaching of your word, not only here, but also in the other classes where it's taken place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, I read a commentary. And he said that John's ministry was one of revival, one of repentance, and one of reform. And I think I agree with the man as far as the first two are concerned. It was a ministry of revival. It was a ministry of repentance. But as far as reform is concerned, I don't think it was a ministry of reform. You know, when John blew out of the desert like a storm, his preaching certainly stirred the hearts of the people that came to hear this man preach to them there in the wilderness and be baptized of him. John's preaching was powerful. It stirred the people's hearts. It pricked their hearts, if you will, and caused them to look at themselves in a way that they possibly have never looked at themselves before. Kind of like when the young man was up here last Sunday speaking to us. You can always tell when the Spirit of God is on somebody, when their preaching is anointed by God, because it just has that power of conviction about it. And that was John the Baptist. His message was clear. His promise of the coming kingdom, that's what they were all looking for, was the coming of the kingdom. You know, so it was a very powerful message. And John's message did bring about what I believe genuine repentance in the multitudes that heard them, that heard John. I mean, there were men and women who were being baptized, getting their hearts right with God. So John's ministry was indeed touching the people. In fact, later on in this very same chapter, it says that the people mused in their hearts. You don't hear that word mused very much. But John was causing them to muse, causing them to think, causing them to question the system that they were involved in. He was causing them to question the system that they were involved in. And he was making the people hopeful. That's why they were coming to John. That's why they were listening to John. And in effect, if you stop and think about it, as far as John was concerned, he had two congregations. He had what I call the religious elite, and then he had the multitudes. And they had the multitudes. So in effect, I believe that there was a revival. And in effect, there were those who responded and repented. But as far as reform is concerned, I don't think that's what John was all about. John was not preaching an improvement on an already corrupt and damaged system. John was not the type of man who would put a new piece of cloth on an old garment or new wine in an old bottle. All right. John was not preaching reform. He was preaching repentance. And remember, where was John raised? What kind of home was John raised in? A priestling, right. Zacharias, his father, was a priest. He was raised in a priest's home. So I'm thinking that this young man who grew up full of the Holy Ghost was not only seeing the corruption in that priestly system, but he was seeing the hypocrisy as well. I mean, who better than someone who is raised up in that system to see the hypocrisy and the corruption? I remember in a church that I once attended, I was invited to go to a some sort of pastoral retreat or something, where in my thinking, remember, I'm just a little fish in a big pond, and I'm thinking, you know, here comes all of the big guys, you know, are coming to this pastoral retreat, and I'm thinking, boy, this is going to be a weekend of great spiritual high, you know. Boy, was I disappointed, because I saw things in these men that I really came away from that retreat scratching my head over. Gosh, those guys put their pants on just like I do, you know? They've got the same warts and the same flaws that I do. You know, so that's what John was seeing. He was seeing the warts and the flaws of this priesthood, this system. In fact, Jesus later on would refer to this system as a whited sepulcher full of dead men's bones. John was seeing that firsthand. John was seeing this firsthand. So it records here in Luke's gospel that John, when he addressed the multitudes, he referred to them as a generation of vipers. You know, it's interesting to me, and I won't get into it in this lesson, but I will in another lesson. But God deals with his people in generations. If you read through the Old Testament, you're going to find that God deals with his people within generations. And there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about that later on as we get into Luke. But he's talking about these scribes and these Pharisees, and he's talking about the multitude, and he refers to the multitude as a generation of vipers. Now, this would be true of the multitude if they followed the example of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders. I'm going to tell you something. A pastor who is in error can raise a congregation in error. If you've got a pastor who is in error, I guarantee you he's going to raise a congregation the very same way. If you've got a legalistic pastor, guess what he's going to do? He's going to raise up a legalistic congregation. If you've got an extremely liberal pastor, guess what he's going to do? He's going to raise up an extremely liberal congregation. You'd be surprised how much influence that a pastor has on his church. He has a lot more influence than you might realize. If you've got an angry pastor, guess what you're going to have? You're going to have an angry congregation. So that's why you got to pray for your pastor. You got to pray for your pastor. Now, we also know from the other Gospels that when John saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, what did he call them? Oh, generation of vipers. Oh, generation of vipers. Now, I know Mom taught us it's not nice to name call. But you know what? Sometimes if the shoe fits, and that's what John was doing. John was calling it like it is. He was calling this generation a generation of vipers. Oh, generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, John rebuked these vipers. Now, remember, these are the religious mucky-mucks. I mean, you're talking about the guys with the long robes and the phylacteries. We're talking about the guys who are very fastidious about their diets and their washings. We're talking about the elite, all right? As far as religious people are concerned, we're talking about the elite. And yet John rebukes these men in four areas: their character, their fruit, their faith, that what they trust in, And I put their religiosity. So their character, their fruit, their faith, and their religiosity. And he called these religious men vipers. So I got to thinking as I mused upon these words. And I asked myself, self, what are some of the characteristics of a viper? As an individual, has anybody ever known a snake in the grass or a viper as far as a person is concerned? So I wondered, what in the world would be a characteristic of a viper? So I got to thinking, okay, when was the first time a viper showed up in the Bible? Can you remember? Yeah, way back. Way back in the garden with Eve, that's the first time a viper shows up. So taking my cue from this, I came up with, and I'm sure there's more, but I came up with at least 5 points of the character of a viper. Okay? Point number one is probably the most obvious. A viper will lie. A viper will lie. They're deceptive. They're deceivers. Isn't that what that first viper did? Yeah? He did nothing but lie and slander God. He lied to Eve. He deceived Eve. He slandered God. Turn to John 8:44. Here Jesus is talking to a pack of vipers. And this is what he says to this pack of vipers. In John 8:44, he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." There is no truth in a viper. There is no truth in a viper. They have no love for the truth except in how it may profit them. All right? They have no love for the truth and except how it may profit them. They will pretend to be all about the truth, but in reality, they oppose the truth. They're anti-truth, if there's such a thing. So they're liars. They're deceivers. You know, talk about name calling. You remember what Jesus called these men? Jesus was a name caller. Did you know that? He called King Herod a fox, right? And that doesn't mean he was sexy, all right? But he calls these men something else, doesn't he? He calls these men hypocrites. Hypocrite. What is a hypocrite? Basically, a hypocrite is a man or a woman who lives a lie. Right? Who lives a lie. They're wearing a mask to hide what they truly are. They're wearing a mask to hide what they truly are. That's a viper. That's a viper. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about these Pharisees, these hypocrites, these vipers, and he talks about their almsgiving, he talks about their prayers, and he talks about their fasting. But the one thing he points about all of these men in their giving and in their prayers and their fasting is that they did this to appear righteous before men. It was all about the appearance. It was all about the appearance. Their motive was that they sought the praise of men. That's what a hypocrite will do. That's why they pretend. They want to get the praise of men. It's all show and no substance. They're liars. They're liars. This is one of the sins that these vipers needed to repent of. Going about appearing to be righteous, establishing their own righteousness. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And that was true of these men. They were all about their rules and their regulations, but as far as being right before God, they were not. They lived a lie. They lived a lie. Turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Jesus gives an illustration of these men. To these men who had hardened their hearts, who were self-deceived, who believed themselves just. In Matthew 21, 28, Jesus is speaking to these men and he says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him, the first. And I'm sorry, I left some of that out. You've got these two boys that this man says, "Go work in my vineyard." One says, "I will," but he doesn't. The other one says, "No, I won't," but he repents and he goes F and he does it. Then he says this in verse 31, he says, "Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." What a slap in the face that is to these men. That really is. For John, who? John the Baptist, came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, but repented not afterward that ye might believe him. They lived a lie. They thought they were okay. They thought they were okay. Pretense. It was all about pretense. Their pretense was based on dead works. And what is a dead work? It's a work that doesn't mean anything in the eyes of God. That's what a dead work is. Matthew 15, 7 says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, the people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There's a lot of people who live that way. On the outside, they look really pious. They look really righteous and religious. They say all the right things. They sing all the right songs. They can quote scripture. I mean, they could run circles around you as far as scripture is concerned. But on the inside, there's something that's not quite right. These men trusted in dead works, and honestly, they harbored no love. They had no heart for God. They had no love for God. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." I think the chief sin that these men were guilty of is they had no love for God. They loved other things, but they had no love for God. They lived a lie. Second thing about a viper. They kill. They kill. They're murderous. They're murderous. What did this man eventually do? Yeah, they murdered the Son of God. Thou shalt not kill. They murdered the Son of God. Again, John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. So are they, like father, like son. You know, an outdoorsy type once said, "Even if a snake is not poisonous, it should be treated as such." I think that's wise advice. Even if a snake is not poisonous, it should be treated as such. You come across a viper, you be careful. You treat them like a viper. Mark 14, listen to this. Mark 14:1, and after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes, these highly religious men, sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Murderous. Murderous. Take him by craft and put him to death. That's exactly what the serpent did in the garden, isn't it? Took Eve by craft and condemned her progeny to death. Murderous. The hatred of these religious men knew no bounds as far as the truth is concerned. They despised the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him with a murderous hatred. Generation of vipers. These men who were so fastidious and that they wouldn't eat without first washing their hands had absolutely no qualms to have the innocent blood of the Son of God dripping off of their fingertips. Murderous. Murderous. Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then you know what the multitude said? Being goaded by the high priests, this is what they said. His blood be on us and on our children. On us and on our children. Gee, thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. Murderous. Murderous. Something else about a viper. They lie, they kill, and they are perverse. They are perverse. Now today when we think of perverse, there's a sexual connotation to it. But actually what the word perverse means, it means twisted. They're twisted. Do you ever see a snake move across the ground? They're perverse. They're twisted. What they do, what these men will do, remember these hypocrites with murderous intent, what these men will do is this. They will bend the truth to serve their aims, their goals, their means, their agenda. They're very good at that. They bend the truth to serve their aims. Again, isn't that the tactic of the serpent in the garden with Eve? What was it he said to her? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is that really true? It's close, but it's not true. Eve didn't pick up on it. He bent the truth. He perverted the truth. Vipers will bend the truth to serve their aims. They believe in what pays best in spite of what you're doing. These men, there's an example. Look at Mark chapter 7. Of bending the truth, perverting the truth to serve themselves. Lord Jesus Christ rebuked these snakes, these men who would howl with wolves and at the same time bleat with sheep. Right? Wolves in sheep's clothing. Mark 7, verse 9. And he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, and here comes the twist, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. This was a nasty piece of business that these men were practicing. What they would do is they would take their money and they would commit it to the temple and essentially make it off limits, even to the point where they wouldn't even help their own mom and dad. But this was the beauty of the scheme. Since they served the temple, they could tap into this cash for their own personal use. Kind of a sacred money laundering scheme. And so instead of using the money to help their own mom and dad out, they kind of squirreled it away in this sacred little spot, and they could use it for whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. That's a nasty piece of business. Nasty piece of business. There are people today in which profit is their God. And they will make merchandise of God's people and make themselves rich off of God's people. Purchasing private jets, wearing $3,000 Armani suits, driving around in flashy cars. Get on the website sometimes and look up the homes of some of these prominent preachers. It's amazing. Where do you think that money comes from? It comes from the poor little lady who's barely making it on Social Security. That's where it comes from. I read one time, a dog will look down when it has done wrong, but a serpent will look you right in the eye. They have no shame. They have no shame for what they're doing. They'll twist and bend the truth and then somehow justify it and look you right in the eye as they do it. They have no shame. Absolutely no shame. So when the Lord called it for what it truly was, a blatant act of covetousness and dishonor to their parents, did these vipers repent? No, they were trying to find a way to snuff them out. That's what they were doing. There was no repentance on their part. They just hated him that much more. Have you noticed today how the truth sounds like hate speech to those who hate the truth? It does, doesn't it?
It does.
Yes, sir.
I think it's in California they're working on a bill right now that will make it illegal to be arrested if it passes if you use the Bible at all to counsel someone who's homosexual.
Yep.
Or
yep. I read that.
Yeah.
Yep, I read that.
They're also looking to ban the sale of Bibles.
Right.
Yep, I read that too. California. Yeah, People's Republic of California. Yeah, I read that too. Yeah, hate. It's hate speech now. The truth is hate speech. See how clever they are? We live in a generation of vipers, boys and girls. They're out there twisting the truth every which way. And there are churches buying into it by the busload. There are. There's churches out there buying into this perversion by the busload. Something else that they are, and I'll probably spell this wrong, but a viper is subversive. Is that right? Subversive. Subversive. What do I mean by that? You know what will always offend a hypocrite? Yeah. Yeah. 10 times out of 10, what will offend a hypocrite is tell them the truth. They hate the truth. And when you point out their hypocrisy, I don't like it when anybody points out my hypocrisy. Yeah, I can feel my face getting warm. I've been caught, right? You hate the truth. So how can they be subversive? This is what they do. A hypocrite, a person who lies, a viper, whose murderous intent perverse, this is what they'll do. They're very good at this. They will take that light that shines on them and they'll reflect it back on you. So what they're doing is they're subverting the truth away from them to point out your faults. And then what happens, it's a tit for tat sort of thing. And so they start subverting the truth by pointing out everybody else's faults. They like to deflect the truth and expose the faults in everybody else. They subvert the truth. Turn to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. That's exactly what these guys were doing in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Jesus Christ was pointing out their hypocrisy. Jesus Christ was telling them the truth. Instead of repenting, they were getting angrier and angrier, more murderous in their intent regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here in Luke 11, 14, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered." Verse 15, "But some of them said, he casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." What were they doing just then? Yeah. That's not a righteous man. He's in league with the devil. These vipers would constantly hound the Lord Jesus Christ. Always pointing out some supposed flaw in what he says. Why were they doing that? They were trying to subvert the truth. They were trying to subvert the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of the people. And guess what? They eventually accomplished that, didn't they? They would attempt to trap him in his words. They would attempt to discredit him before the people. Because that's what a viper does. That's what a viper does. They're not looking for truth. They're looking to subvert it. They're looking to twist it, pervert it. These so-called guardians of the faith, when they came to John, they weren't coming to John repentant. They were coming to John to try to find something to discredit him. Same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that something else about these men, they would admit that the people thought of John as a prophet. They never did. They never did. In fact, Jesus called them on that, right? Was John's baptism of men or of heaven? They couldn't give an answer, could they? They couldn't give an answer. Matthew 21, 26, "But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." But we don't. We don't. Just like their father, the devil, they were subverting the truth, trying to subvert God's will, just like their father has been doing since his fall. Since his fall. The fifth point, is they're cold and unclean. I grouped those two together. Cold and unclean. If you ever meet a snake, you're going to find them to be the most cold-hearted person you've ever come across. Cold-hearted person never shows remorse. They don't care who they hurt. They don't care how many people or what kind of damage they cause. They're so cold-hearted. The only thing a cold-hearted person cares about is what they want. What they want. What they're pursuing. And they're relentless in what they pursue. And they don't care who they step on. As long as they get what they want. As long as they get what they want. Matthew 27, 24, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing," what was Pilate trying to do? was trying to get him free. He was trying to get Jesus free. Pilate knew that these men delivered him up for envy. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent of any charge that they were laying at his feet. Pilate was trying to get this man free, but he couldn't do it. Why? Because of these cold-hearted men. They wanted Jesus' blood. That was the only thing that was going to satisfy them. You come across a snake in this life, you're going to find the very same thing. You're going to find the very same thing. There's a story told of a woman who found a snake half frozen in the path on her way home. So she scoops the snake up, carries it into her house, lays it beside on the hearth of the fire to warm it up. She even puts a saucer of milk down for the snake. So when she goes over and to pet the snake strikes out and bites her and poisons her. And the woman says, "Why did you do that? I brought you into my home. I saved your life. Why did you do that?" And the answer was, "I'm a snake. What do you expect? What do you expect? A viper is a cold-blooded creature. Just as their love for God was cold, so were these men were cold. They were cold not only towards God, but they were also cold toward God's people. These self-righteous men were even cold toward God's people. These were the pastors and the shepherds of the flock, but they didn't care about the flock. They didn't care about the flock. Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not left the other undone." This was a cold-hearted bunch, guys. I don't know if I heard it or read it somewhere, but this particular commentator or preacher had some pity for these men. They were pitiless because they had no pity, right? Blessed are the merciful. These guys were not merciful. This was quite a generation. A viper is cold and he's unclean. He defiles anything that he touches. Death is associated with a viper's sting. These men with washed hands would defile spiritually anything they touched. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 23:15. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Anything they touched, they would corrupt. Character of a viper. And so them being corrupt, what do you think their fruit would be? It would be corrupt. Right, it would be corrupt. Not only would the fruit of these vipers be corrupt, but also their faith would be corrupt. See, the primary flaw in their character was this. They saw no need for them to repent. They were prideful, self-righteous. They saw no need for them to repent. You remember the story of the blind man that Jesus healed in the Gospel of John? Turn to John chapter 9. The blind man from birth was healed by Jesus. And the Pharisees was questioning the blind man. They even brought the man's parents in to question the parents. Why were they questioning this man? Because they were trying to find something on Jesus. Trying to discredit Jesus. And they absolutely refused to believe the man about Jesus. And in frustration, this blind man in John 9:30 rebukes these self-righteous men. And he says here in John 9:30, "Why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? John 9:33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. That's a good sound argument to these vipers. And what was the answer of these vipers in John 9:34? Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And then they booted him out.
So they threw a temper tantrum.
They sure did. Again, what happened? They were faced with the truth. They hated that truth. Instead of repenting in the face of that truth, they booted the truth out. They booted the truth out. These blind guides could not see their own need of repentance or of submitting to John's baptism for remission of sins. Therefore, they rejected John's ministry. They rejected Jesus' ministry and who he said he was. Generation of vipers. So John sees these men show up. Back to Luke chapter 3. He sees these men showing up in their long robes and their phylacteries. And John exhorts these men in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Here's the thing about their faith. This is what John is talking about. One of the erroneous beliefs of these religious leaders was they believed just because they were of the seed of Abraham, that guaranteed them entrance into the kingdom. That's what they believed. Just because they were the seed of Abraham by right of heredity, that would get them into the kingdom. You know what the worst form of tragedy is? Having a false security in the face of eternity in your soul. How many people are going to wake up after their body expires and realizes they were trusting in a false security? And I'm talking about kids in church. Kids whose mom and dads bring them to church every Sunday, and they never realize that it must be a personal decision to receive Christ as their personal Savior because of their personal sin. But they believe, just because mom and dad's in church, I'm okay. Or it could be a denomination. I was raised in a denomination that taught simply, just because I was a Roman Catholic, I was okay. I wasn't okay. I wasn't okay. False security in the face of eternity to me is the greatest form of tragedy. Teach your kids the truth. Don't assume anything. Don't assume anything. You know, Jesus himself would later on tell these very same men that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These men who trusted in their heredity in being of the seed of Abraham, Jesus is saying, that's not what's going to get it. Don't trust in that. They had this collective mindset that nurtured this sense of false security. And you know what false security also brings about? Carelessness in your walk. Carelessness in your thinking and in your approach to God's word. There is a carelessness that settles in upon a person's heart with a false sense of security, thinking they're okay. They become careless with the Bible. They become careless with attendance in church. They become careless with everything that's sacred. Carelessness settles in. You see, these men were taking refuge in the false security of consensus. That's a big one. Consensus. Well, that's what everybody else believes. Well, my church, consensus, instead of God's truth. You see, these men's emphasis was on their form of religion versus the reality of a relationship. Religiosity. We call it churchianity today or something like that. I don't know what we call it anymore. But yeah, it's their religiosity. Their character was like a viper. Their works were fruitless. Their faith was lifeless because it was based on a false sense of security. See, that's why I disagree with that fella who said that John came preaching reform. He didn't come preaching reform. You know what, guys? There is a time you stop watering dead plants. You do. You just, I don't care how much water you pour on that dead plant, it's never going to come back to life. And congregations become lifeless because dead men are preaching to them. Stop pouring water on dead plants. What was it we studied in James 2:26? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That's where these guys lived. This is where these guys lived. You know, John's complaint concerning the people in Isaiah's day was this: for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by precept of men. If you don't think that's not what's going on today, you've got your head stuck in the sand. Because that's exactly what's going on today. And that's still the complaint that John and Jesus had of that generation as well. Because Jesus quoted this very verse out of Isaiah for that generation that they were dealing with. That verse applies to this generation too. Plain speaking, John punches them in the faith basket. That's what he does. And we need that every once in a while. We need a young man to stand up here who's gone to a certain country and comes back to the United States, and we need somebody to punch us in the faith basket every once in a while. At least I do. Because I find myself getting careless and complacent. So I need a good old swift kick in the educated part of my body. You know, I picture John pointing to the stones strewn around on the ground, and he says, you know what, God can raise up children from these stones. What an apt picture. What an apt picture of this generation that he was talking to. See, what God wanted was children with contrite hearts, not a generation of vipers, not a generation that had stony, self-complacent, self-righteous hearts. Zechariah 7:12 says, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. Adamant. That's some pretty tough stuff. They've made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Their hearts were like adamant, hard as diamonds. And it was this obstinate, stony heart that was keeping them out of the kingdom. And they couldn't see it. John pleaded this with these men to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I don't think John wanted these men condemned. He was telling them the truth because he wanted to save these men. The problem was they didn't want to be saved. Have you ever talked to somebody, I mean, just witnessed until you're blue in the face, trying to get them to say to be saved, and you come to the realization they don't want to be saved? What? That's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. He wanted men of humble and contrite hearts. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humbled and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The harlots and the publicans and the multitude who were hearing John, they were coming to John with contrite and humble hearts, and they were being received into the kingdom. Yet these men with stony hearts refused to enter, because the only way into the kingdom was through this baptism. And they refused to do it. They refused to do it. Similar to the prophet Isaiah, John was pleading to these men. In Isaiah 1:16, he says, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I can see John out there preaching at these people. Come on, repent. Repent and be received into the kingdom. Your sins shall be white as snow. You know, I love to hear a good evangelist preach. I love to hear a good evangelist preach, an evangelist who focuses on the issue, on the heart of the issue, a person's sin. And they'll hammer that issue and hammer that issue and hammer that issue. But why do they do that? To make the people feel rotten. Why? So that when he tells them about the good news of Jesus Christ, that he can cleanse them from their sin, then it sounds like what it really is, good news. Good news. God's not willing that any man should perish. But yet the hearts of these men, this generation of vipers, was so hard that the good news was bad news to them. The good news was bad news to them. So God made John as obstinate for the truth as these men were obstinate against the truth. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes that's what it takes. It takes a man just as hard as the generation he's trying to reach. That's sometimes what it takes. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Worthy. Having substance, possessing weight, being of value, showing proof of change. Proof of change. A changed heart, a changed mind, a changed attitude. These men needed a new heart. A new heart. We all need new hearts. And then John uses this illustration here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You know, these religious men would understand this analogy of the axe and the tree, because all through the Old Testament that is a symbol of God's judgment. A symbol of God's judgment. I could give you 7 or 8 verses in the Old Testament to back that up, but I don't have the time. But this axe is laid to the root of a tree is a sign of judgment. And the tree that these husbandmen of Jewish religiosity had nurtured was fruitless. And it was in danger of being chopped down. It was in danger of being chopped down, just like the fig tree that Jesus cursed as he entered into Jerusalem from Bethany. When he came back out of Jerusalem, what happened to that tree? It was withered up from the roots. It was withered up from the roots. See, John's call was not a call of reform to a broken system. It was to repent of this broken system. It was to repent of this broken system. And if they failed to do so, the axe must fall. It says in verse 9 of Luke 3, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees." Now I know when you think about that, you're thinking that you've got in your mind the picture of that axe hacking into the root. That's not what the word is. This is the word. You've got the axe, there's the tree. He's laid the axe against that tree. Stepping back, we're going to see what happens. If nothing happens, pick that axe up and start chopping. That's the picture, guys. You see, for now, during John's ministry, and later during Jesus' ministry, the axe is leaning against that tree. God's giving these people time to repent. Why? Because God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. But for right now, that axe is laying against the tree. While John is out there preaching, while Jesus is out there preaching, that axe is leaning against that tree. Now, we've got the advantage of knowing the whole story because we know what happens, right? They never did repent. They never did repent. Luke 13:7, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. It cumbereth the ground. Cut it down." That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. In AD 70, Titus and his Roman legions surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They took it, crucified many of this generation. The temple was destroyed, and essentially that corrupt religious system came tumbling down into the fire.
So do you think that's what we did?
It could be. It could very well be. There's a lot of things that we say today that come out of the scriptures. Yeah. But for the time being, John and Jesus, for the time being, that axe is laid against the tree. That's true of any one of us who refuses to repent. God's given you room to repent. Whether you're a lost man or a woman, or you're a saved man or a woman, if there's something going on in your life and you know full well God's dealing with you on it, that axe is leaning against the tree. God is not willing to pick that axe up and apply it to the root. But he will. If you force him, he will. You don't want to put yourself in that place. James, you want to close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so much.